Because all that the people received on that mountain were the laws of God that reminded them of the shortcomings that they had. Even as Moses is coming down the mountain with the two tablets, and he walks down the mountain and sees them worshiping the golden calf, and he casts both of the tablets down on the ground, smashing them to pieces. God's judgment was evident against the people. Uh-oh, indeed. And the people understood, rightly, that they could not meet the requirements of the law. They could not meet the laws that God had given them, that as they stood under the law, they were condemned by their sin, and they were not free, even though they had been set free from the slavery of Egypt. And the author of Hebrews contrasts that mountain with Mount Zion, which in an Israelite's mind would have immediately stoked images of the temple and of Jerusalem and the greatness that they saw Israel one day having again when the Messiah would come. But what the author of Hebrews is reminding us is you don't have to look forward to that day of greatness. Christ is already here. And so you see the contrast. Mount Sinai is that which may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice. But in Mount Zion, you have the city of the living God. You have innumerable angels in festal gathering. You have the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. You have the judge who is God of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. And we're going to look at those phrases. But I want you to see this contrast of gloom and destruction and tempest and fear that rule Mount Sinai, and joy and righteousness and mediation and life that rule Mount Zion. And we as a people stand between these two mountains. And a lot of times we are inclined to go back and choose Mount Sinai because we can see it and touch it and fear it. And we think that in that way leads life, but in fact it is only death. And what the author of Hebrews this morning is calling us to remember is that we have to have our eyes fixed on Zion, the city of the living God. Many of y'all know I'm a huge fan of C.S. Lewis. My students at school laugh because about 90% of the things I say are either rephrasing things C.S. Lewis has said or direct quotes of him. And so again, today I'm going to be quoting C.S. Lewis to you. But many of y'all have heard the phrase, that man is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And you know people that seem to walk around with their heads in sort of a pietistic cloud, ignoring the things that go on around them. And frankly, it's one of the critiques that our society often has of Christians. That we spend all of our time with our heads in the clouds and looking forward to a future that is not here yet, and we do very little for the people that are around us on a day-by-day basis. And sometimes that critique is an accurate critique. Sometimes we are too busy spending all of our energy on reflection about things in the abstract, and we don't give enough attention to the things here on the earth. But I think Lewis makes a great point as he considers the phrase, a person who is so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. He says this, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. And what the author of Hebrews is showing us in this passage today is if our eyes are not fixed on Zion, if we are not bound to the mountain that is freedom and life and mercy, then we will be bound to the mountain that is legalism and slavery and death, and we will accomplish nothing. And so he focuses our eyes, he focuses our attention on the city of the living God. And you have this party atmosphere almost at Zion, innumerable angels in festal gathering. And it's contrasted, and as I was reading commentators on this, I had never really noticed this before, but there are passages in the Old Testament that it talks about God being with a company of angels as he descends on Zion. But those angels were not angels that anyone wanted to spend any time with. The people of Israel had just seen the angel of death massacre the Egyptians. And now these messengers of God were hanging out in the fire and the smoke around Sinai. But the contrast with Zion is striking because as we celebrate with God in Christ, it's almost a party. No, it's not almost a party. It is a party. That when we have life in Christ, there is rejoicing that we would not know otherwise. We are there with the assembly of all the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All of those who have gone before us. The great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 11 are all present there. And we worship with them. Because we serve a judge who is God over all. Listening to the act presentation this morning, one of the things that I was struck with, and I've been struck as I've talked to Todd over the last few months, is that our culture is a culture of injustice in many ways. We have many things that go on every single day that proclaim we care nothing about justice or righteousness. And it seems like a strange thing to hold up as you're proclaiming Mount Zion, a God who is judge over all, because we don't like to be judged. At a conference that I took the 11th and 12th graders at CCA to this last week, one of the speakers said this. He said, really, when we say, don't judge me, our problem is not with judging. Our problem is with negative judging. And we think that most judging is negative. If you say something to critique me, obviously there's something wrong with you. Which, by the way, is a judgment. And we have this idea of judgment that it's always this oppressive system. But what the author of Hebrews is showing us as he points to God being judge and God over all is that what God will do is he will bring all things to judgment. The drug runners that never get caught. The neighborhoods that never get cleaned up. The people in power that abuse their power for their own gain. The corruption that plagues all nations all over the world. That ultimately, as believers in Christ, as we look to Mount Zion, we have hope because we understand that we serve a God who brings all things into his righteous judgment. And that's why we can rejoice. Because the spirits of those who are justified in Christ are made perfect. And those who continue their rebellion against God are brought to a righteous and good judgment. But unlike the Israelites, when we approach Mount Zion, we don't have to be afraid of speaking to God. We don't have to be in fear that somehow God is going to break out against us. Why? Well, he says, because Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and he has a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. No longer do we have Moses going before God on our behalf. We have Christ, God himself, mediating our conversation with God, mediating our relationship with him. And when Cain murdered Abel in Genesis, what does God say to Cain? He says, the blood of your brother cries out to me. But that blood only cried out for judgment and vengeance. And Cain understood that. He said, how can I live in a world where you are exiling me? But what we have in Christ, what we understand when we come to Mount Zion, is that Christ's blood cries out for mercy and redemption. I want you to hear the words of one commentator, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, as he writes, "Abel's blood cried out for judgment, but Christ's blood cries out for mercy and pardon. Through faith in the atoning blood of the perfect sacrifice, the accusing voice of past wickedness is silenced forever, as the blood of the cross of Jesus speaks peace to his heart." The difference between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai is that we are no longer having blood crying out for vengeance or judgment. That in Christ what we have is a blood that cries, "Have mercy." And that we can experience peace in our hearts. And ultimately, all of that is the point of what the author of Hebrews is trying to say by comparing these two mountains. That we can and should persevere under trial with gratitude because we serve a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so how do we respond? We respond with peace. We respond with holiness. We respond with worship. We respond in gratitude. Look at verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." As you sit here this morning, what is it that your heart is crying out? Is your heart crying out injustice? Is your heart crying out frustration? Because in Christ, your heart should be crying out, "Thank you. Thank you, dear Lord, for providing your Son, that in the midst of whatever chaos, whatever things may be shaken, whatever things may be destroyed, that in this life, we can have peace because Christ has redeemed." And so we respond in gratitude. We respond in reverence and awe. And as we sit here this morning, our posture towards Christ should be one of worship, not because we're forced to. We're no longer slaves in Christ, but because we understand what we have been redeemed from. And so we can persevere with peace and with holiness. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means a lot of things. First, if you believe that you can have peace and wholeness through keeping the law, you are still bound to Mount Sinai. If you believe that you can please God and gain his favor through keeping the law, you are bound to Sinai. What this passage is telling us this morning is that we must fix our eyes on Christ, that we must trust in his blood and righteousness and respond to his gift of mercy and life with gratitude, peace, and holiness. And ultimately, the proper response is worship. Our lives are to be given as an acceptable sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual worship. And ultimately, what this passage is teaching us is that when hard times come, when we're rocked by world events, when false teachings threaten to pull us away, when the world itself seems to be turned on its head, that we ultimately have peace and thankfulness. Because we serve Christ, and he has established a kingdom that no matter what else happens, cannot be shaken. It is from this trust in God and his unshakable kingdom that we are enabled to live lives of peace and holiness. I hate to tell you this, but if you're trying to have peace and you're not trusting in Christ for his salvation and for the unshakable kingdom that he provides, you will have no peace. Because everything that you are trusting in ultimately will fail you. And it's from this trust in the unshakable kingdom that we are able to step out of defensive postures where all we care to do is protect ourselves and reach out to those who are hurting. It's from this trust in God's unshakable kingdom that we can love those who come from different backgrounds than we do, who don't see the world the same way that we do. It's because of this unshakable trust in God's kingdom that we can weather the rise and fall of powers on earth, knowing that the shed blood of Christ anchors us in a kingdom that will endure forever. But I would be remiss if I didn't include the warning that comes in these passages. We have the shed blood of Christ provided for us. We have his death and redemption. We know the end of the story, and we will most certainly not endure if we are trusting in anything but his sacrifice and his body and his blood shed on our behalf. We rest in Christ and in his kingdom alone. This is the secret of the Christian surviving things like the great persecution. And you can see this even before the great persecution began. And I want to conclude by telling you this story. Not 50 years before that persecution began under Diocletian, the second great plague to strike Rome ravaged the city. As many Romans responded to it, they responded by retreating to their isolation of country homes, running away from the problem, hoping that they would get out before the disease took them, leaving friends and family to die in the streets. The Christians of Rome, however, responded differently. They cared for those in their families, those that were their friends. They stayed with them, willing to risk infection themselves to make sure that the people in their midst did not die alone. Near the end of the outbreak, Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria wrote a letter to the members of his church to try to encourage them. Here's what he wrote. "Most of our brothers show unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with this disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen, winning high commendation so that in death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith seems in every way equal to martyrdom." Now, the result of this fearless commitment to love in the midst of chaos resulted in large groups of people surviving the plague where Christians stayed and ministered. The death rate among Christians was less than half of what it was in other places. So you ask the question, why did Christians under Diocletian survive and even thrive during the Great Persecution? It's because they understood that their kingdom was a kingdom not of this world, but anchored upon the sure blood of Jesus Christ and unshakable in its foundations. They responded, as the author of Hebrews encourages us to respond here in this passage today, with acceptable worship, giving their very lives because of the peace and the gratitude that overwhelmed them. May God grant us the same vision and resolve, fixing our eyes on Christ so that we may offer our bodies as living sacrifices, worshiping him through the peace and the holiness and the gratitude that we display. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that you are King over all the earth. Father, that you rule and reign, and that there is not one event on all of the earth that you do not understand completely and have sovereign control of. But Father, we rejoice more than that, that you, in your great power and majesty, took on flesh, that you became a physical human and lived among us, that you lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve. And Father, we ask that we would respond to your shed blood, to your broken body, with gratitude, with worship. And Father, that we would be a people that live in peace and holiness, not because we are so great and mighty, not because we have so much to offer, but Father, because you have given so much to us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us trust in your unshakable kingdom always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.